Well, do keep Mark chapter 1 open, and verses 14 to 20. Scene is set. The Old Testament prophets have foretold. John the Baptist has proclaimed. God the Father has declared. The scene is set for the beginning of Jesus' ministry. How would it start? A spectacular display, maybe? A grand entrance for all to sit up and take note? No. We read that Jesus proclaims, Jesus preaches. In many ways, the start of Jesus' ministry feels kind of anticlimactic after all that has been said, after the voice of God from heaven and the defeat of Satan in the wilderness. It feels a bit like watching the Disney film Planes. All the hype, all the excitement after the great film Cars, but then it starts, it's okay, it's enjoyable, but it's not Cars. Well, because it's Planes, but it's not as good as the Cars film. You know, you were feeling of disappointment after the hype. It's not quite as good as you hoped, you'd expected. And you can read Mark 1, 14 to 15 and slightly feel disappointed. It's not quite the entrance you might have expected, the entrance of Jesus' ministry that you hoped for. But in fact, as we'll hopefully see, the entrance is profound and exciting, not because of what happens per se, but because of what is revealed and what is declared. And the first thing we see is that the king proclaims his kingdom is near, verses 14 to 15. The king proclaims his kingdom is near. See verse 14, after John was put in prison, and that seems a little bit of a funny marker, but the arrest of John and the beginning of Jesus' ministry are intentionally correlated because it reveals that the gospel is proclaimed and known in adversity and suffering. It's not ease and comfort. If the first readers were, as is suspected, facing persecution under Nero, to read that John was arrested, to see the gospel began in suffering, as it were, would resonate. And in fact, Mark will pick this up in chapter 6, where Mark will make clear that what happens to John, his arrest, his beheading, the suffering, will in some senses be the norm for the disciples of Jesus. Suffering is part of what it means to follow Christ. But just as John is a forerunner to us in suffering, he is, of course, first and foremost a forerunner to Jesus. And so just as John preaches and suffers, so will Jesus preach and suffer. But for now, Mark does not want to tell the story of John. For to tell it now would distract from John's successor, who now takes over center stage. The role of the forerunner is over. The time of fulfillment has come. And so he just mentions with John's arrest, as it were, Jesus begins. Verse 14, Jesus went into Galilee. Now, Galilee is a Jewish settler region. It's west of the Sea of Galilee. It'll be a place where Jesus, in terms of popular appeal, enjoys his greatest success. It'll also be the place where Jesus, following his death and resurrection, will gather his dispersed and defeated followers in Mark 16 to send them out. But now here Jesus begins, and he proclaims the good news of God. Now Mark uses that term, good news of God, as a kind of a shorthand for summing up all that Jesus will teach and proclaim. But it is the good news of God. As it were, the news originates from God. It's God's good news to his world that Jesus will proclaim, that Jesus will proclaim to God's needy world. You see, for good news to be truly good news, it needs to speak into darkness. It needs to speak into difficulty. It needs to speak into despair. I mean, just think about how good news works. Trivial example for you, but most of this summer has been a frustrating one for an Arsenal fan. Until bang, transfer deadline day, and you go and sign one of the biggest football stars of the time. And suddenly, for all Arsenal fans, this is very good news. In the midst of what seemed dark days for our team, but that one signing, That one piece of good news changed overnight the content of the blogs. It changed the media tone. Suddenly Arsenal went from losing to being a successful team once again. Changed overnight. It was particularly good news in the midst of dark days. Or another example, more serious, take this week, Kiva. This week, facing serious health scares, illness. And the good news comes, doesn't it? She doesn't have meningitis. She doesn't have brain damage. The infection is clearing. They know what it is. And you immediately feel the good news as it comes in the midst of that despair and that difficulty. And so when Mark writes the good news of God, it's not insignificant. He's writing of Jesus coming and proclaiming at a time when there'd been seeming silence from God for over 400 years. God's people were oppressed by a mighty foreign nation. Things were not good. And of course, as the first readers read it, they would have read this in the midst of being persecuted. And into that context, a context of brokenness and difficulty and despair and darkness, this is good news. Now, we still live in a world that is broken and a world that is needy and a world that is difficult and at times in despair. People still get sick. Relationships get crushed. Death still prevails. There is still darkness. But the tragedy is that we become adept at covering it. So we cover the difficulty and bury the despair and we try and fix the brokenness that we see around us. So that when we read in Mark 1 verse 14 that Jesus has come to proclaim the good news of God, it doesn't really feel like good news. Rather, we seek to replace God's good news with our own. And it seems to me we try and fix the brokenness with our own version of good news in a number of ways. Firstly, we talk of the good news of self. You know, the best-selling books at the moment are on how to transform yourself. That's why Oprah Winfrey in the US is so big. And so people avoid the brokenness and the darkness around them, and they fix it by seeking to overcome or make themselves look better. You know, chiseled and buff and changing their appearance, seeking to overcome the perceived weakness, thinking somehow that if I can fix myself, if I can fix the brokenness and I can overcome the despair myself by changing myself, then things will be good. And so the good news becomes the good news of self-fulfillment. But the problem is it doesn't take long before you realize you can't quite fix yourself and it's not good news. And so others turn to the good news of others to try and fix themselves, as it were. So they look to their wives or husbands to fix them, and they look to their husbands or wives for their approval and meaning, thinking if they could only give me that approval, that would be the good news that I need to overcome the despair and the darkness and the brokenness. Or worse, we seek to live lives through children in order to be fixed and content and avoid our brokenness. And so the good news becomes others and relationships and marriage and children and friendships. But the thing is, others cannot fix us. Others turn to the good news of the world. So food and wine and sex. And they think, they look at these things for happiness. And of course, a good steak and a nice bottle of red and sex brings happiness. But it can't cover the despair, and it can't fix the brokenness, and it can't fill the hole within us. And it gives no lasting satisfaction. And we discover that the good news of the world is not really good news as well. So others then turn to the good news of religion, and they try and be religious to fix themselves, thinking somehow if I could earn my way to God, and if as long as I do enough good things and attend church and serve well, that will help me, that will overcome the brokenness and the despair and fix me. But the truth is we realize that even the good news of religion doesn't work. And the reality is only when you see that none of these things can fix us and can mend the brokenness and can overcome the darkness and fill the hole that we find and restore the relationships that we have and deal with our hearts. Only when we see that those things are not good news will we see that Jesus has come to bring the good news. and that what Jesus proclaims is truly the good news of God and truly will fix the brokenness and overcome the darkness and deal with our hearts and the relationship issues. And this should be our prayer, isn't it, for this week, for those who attend Christianity Explored, that they would see not only the world's brokenness but theirs, and that their answers, their good news, is not good news at all, that actually they would see their need so that they may experience properly, truly, the good news that God has to offer. So that when they read Mark 1 verse 14, that Jesus has come and he proclaims the good news of God, they see that it is truly good news. And what is the good news? Well, verse 15, it's the time has come and the kingdom of God is near. And so when Jesus says the time has come, he's stating that what has been promised is now to be fulfilled. The decisive moment that has been hoped for and longed for by the prophets has now arrived. So Mark writes in verse 14 that Jesus proclaimed, he preached. And it's striking that this word proclaimed is only used twice in the whole Old Testament. And it's used at Isaiah 61 verse 1 and Joel 2 verse 1. Two passages that announce the coming of God's kingdom and his rule. And so the use of it here to set up what Jesus says in verse 15 is a signal. That in Jesus' proclamation of the good news of God, the reign of God foreseen by the prophets has arrived. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. And the kingdom of God is not a people or a place apart from God, but God ruling, God's reign. See, the Old Testament taught that although in one sense God has always ruled, the fallen world does not enjoy the blessings of his rule. And it taught that a time would come when his rule would be fully established. And so we talk of God's people in God's land under God's rule. And for that to happen, there would be a king who would rule that kingdom and the people of that kingdom. And Jesus is saying that kingdom is near. And by near, Jesus is not saying it's on its way. You know, when you were like waiting for a delivery and you get the call and they say, hey, Mr. Bentham, we're near. And we're on our way, and by that they mean we've just left our last delivery, we're still 60 miles away, but hey, we're coming. No, it'd be weird if Jesus meant near in that sense, that he was just arriving, he was just around the corner. Because John was the forerunner looking ahead. Jesus is the king. So when Jesus says it near, he means it's near in the sense the king is present. It's arrived, it's near because Jesus has come and he is the king. And in Jesus, the kingdom of God makes a personal appearance. The kingdom of God is near. The king is here. And what we'll see as we study the chapter of Mark is with the king near, the kingdom begins to break in. And so we'll begin to catch glimpses of what life in his kingdom will look like. As the king heals people and casts out demons and raises dead people and provides abundantly for people, we begin to catch glimpses of that, what it will be like in his restored, fully established kingdom. And at the same time, we'll begin to see what it will mean to be part of this kingdom and who will be in this kingdom. That in his kingdom, the rich and the confident will scarcely find entrance. Whereas the poor and the insignificant, the outsider and the children, as we saw this morning, will find ready admittance. And we'll discover this kingdom that will start small like a mustard seed will become the largest tree, the most important and powerful kingdom in all the garden. And we'll discover that at present this kingdom is hidden in many ways, but it will await a day when it will be revealed in future manifestations of unprecedented proportions, including power and glory. And we'll discover that the way this kingdom will be fully established will be by its king dying and rising again. And that through his death, people will now be able to fully enter the kingdom. But by entering now, one does not experience all that it means to be part of the kingdom. For there'll be a day when the king will come again and fully establish his kingdom, where his kingdom will be revealed in all its splendor. And so with Jesus present, the kingdom is near. And to that kingdom, Jesus says, this is the good news. And we're to respond to it in repentance and belief. That is, we're to stop living in our own little kingdoms where we think that we're the king and become part of God's kingdom. And we're to believe wholeheartedly that this is good news. The question is, do you believe that this is good news? Do you believe that Jesus' kingdom is truly good news? That to be part of that kingdom is truly good news? And that it's good news that is worth sharing and proclaiming and declaring to all? The king proclaims his kingdom is near. Secondly, the king calls people into his kingdom, verses 16 to 20. The king calls people into his kingdom. And again, after verses 14 to 15, with such a proclamation, you're kind of expecting something remarkable, spectacular even. And again, what we find is very different. The king may be present, but Jesus refuses to assert his authority by an impressive show of divine pomp and pageantry. Instead, having declared that the kingdom of God is near, he then goes and gathers a group of seemingly socially insignificant people in an unnoticed corner of provincial Galilee. And what we see is that Jesus is revealing that as well as the heart of his kingdom, it's not miracles, it's not displays of his power, but people. That at the heart of his kingdom will be the king with his people. And so the very next thing that Mark recalls after Jesus declares the kingdom of God is near is not Jesus healing the sick, or Jesus raising the dead, or Jesus casting out the demons, or Jesus feeding the 5,000, but it's Jesus calling his disciples. Because at the heart of the kingdom is the king with his people. And so we see two sets of brothers, all fishermen, and they're all called, and they all immediately follow, and all leave something behind to do so. But three things distinguish both their calls. Firstly, Jesus is who they're called to. Jesus is who they're called to. See, back then, it's not unusual for a rabbi to have disciples, for a great teacher to have numerous disciples learning from him. But that's not the picture here. See, the picture, the call here is not to study. It's not to say, hey, come and learn the law from me, or learn the Torah from me, or come and learn the Old Testament better from me, as would have been the case for a rabbi. In fact, back then, a rabbi would never have called students to him. A student sought the teacher. Now, what we have here is Jesus calling men, and he calls them to follow him. See verse 17, come follow me. They're called to be with him. And you flick on a page to chapter 3 and verse 14, where Mark speaks of when Jesus has all the other apostles. And note what Mark recalls. Jesus went up on a mountainside. He called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him. These disciples are called to be with him, to be with the king, to be in his presence. Yes, he would teach them. Yes, he would instruct them. Yes, he would send them out. But initially, they're called to be with him, to follow Jesus. Not some particular teaching, but Jesus. And so often I think we miss that. We forget that we're called to follow Jesus, to be with him. And instead, often we think that actually it's about which church we belong to and which preacher we listen to and what books we read and the disciplines that we follow. And of course, all those things are important. And we want to get them right. But they should all be things that help me to follow Jesus, to be with him. Not what I follow. And he's to be my priority over all people, over all things. See, in order to follow him, these disciples give up everything, it seems. So James and John leave their nets. Simon and Andrew leave their nets. And James and John leave their father to follow Jesus and be fishers of men. Now we know they did not literally give up nets and family and never return them, because the very next section sees Peter with his mother-in-law in chapter 1, verse 29 and verse 30. And after Jesus' death, the disciples all return to their boats and their nets. But the point here is their priority is to change. They're to be those who are more concerned with following Jesus than the things of this world. Being with Jesus is to become their priority. And of course, when Jesus is our priority, then that will shape and enhance our love of our family and of our work, that we'll be better mothers and fathers and husbands and wives and sons and daughters and employers and employees because we follow Jesus. But Jesus is to be our priority. Jesus is to be first. We're called to be with him. And when he calls, people come. See, Jesus calls and his people come. See, verse 18, at once they left their nets. Verse 20, without delay, he called them and they left. And the call is rooted in Jesus' authority as king. In John's Gospel, there's a hint of pre-knowledge. That is that these fishermen had heard John the Baptist, that they heard Jesus previously. They were followers maybe of John the Baptist. And so therefore, they kind of had some pre-knowledge of Jesus. It wasn't that Jesus just walked up and they'd never heard of him and he called them. But what's striking is Mark doesn't tell us that. Mark doesn't want us to hear that, because Mark anchors the call of the disciples solely in the authoritative call of Jesus. Mark wants us to see that when Jesus calls, the priority is to follow and be with him. And the fishermen, they're not required to do anything. There's no need to exhibit a knowledge of the law. There's no need to pass a qualifying exam in theology. What they need to learn and do can only be learned and done as they follow Jesus. They just need to respond to him. Jesus calls, and their only response is to follow, to be with him. I wonder when, in the midst of life, in the busyness of all that goes on in our lives, whether we forget that we're called just to be with Jesus, that he's our priority, that he's the one we're to be with, as it were. Or whether in the busyness of life, all these other things begin to crowd that fact out. That actually, first and foremost, is that as Christians, we're those who follow Jesus. Just simple, really, isn't it? We're just to be with Jesus, to follow him. And what's striking is that in that we begin to see a sign, as it were, a reversal of Genesis 3. Because in Genesis 3, what happens? Adam and Eve rebel and they disobey and they're cast out of the garden. They're removed from God's presence. And here we have now the king proclaiming the kingdom of God is near, and he's drawing men once more into his presence, the creator with the created. And there's a care and there's concern and there's intimacy and there's relationship and friendship as Jesus calls these men to follow and to be with him. God's kingdom will be a place where God and his people will meet. Do you delight in being with Jesus? Do you delight in being with him? And the second distinctive of Jesus' call is that we're called to call. We're called to call. See, Jesus calls these men, doesn't he? Verse 17, to become fishers of men. And this kind of picks up an idea that's seen in the Old Testament, but it changes it. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 16:16 and Amos 4, verse 2, there is a fishing of men, but it's one of judgment. Prophets are called to go and fish for men, but it's a fishing that they're calling, as it were, those to be judged. Those caught in the nets would be judged. But here the disciples are called to be fishers of men for salvation, to rescue men. Now the nets are not those calling in for judgment, but now the nets are a life vest to rescue people, to pull them in. And to be those like the king is to be concerned with the salvation of men. The heart of the kingdom is the king with his people. It's not a surprise, therefore, that the people are also to be concerned for people, to be fishers of men. And here we have it, don't we? A hint of what our mission will be and what Jesus will call us to at the end of Matthew 28, when he will spell out, we're to go and make disciples of all nations. We're called to call others. And what's been encouraging over these last few weeks is to be hearing of how people have been seeking to invite folk to Christianity Explored, have been seeking to call people, as it were. And yesterday at the town show, we saw people seeking to call others through questionnaires. See, the culture of our church, if we're to reflect the one who we follow, can never be one that's about our comfort, but of being those who are fishers of men, to be those who called others. The church, as it were, becomes a boat, but it's a fishing boat, not a luxury cruise liner. And so often we think it's more like the luxury cruise liner, that we want to come to the safety of the boat, to the church, and relax and enjoy one another and kind of have good time together. But in truth, we're called to be like a fishing boat. It's a working boat where you're going out to call people in. And yes, in the boat there is rest. And yes, at times there is shelter from the storms. And yes, there are places to just put your head down and rest and receive some care. But generally, it's a working boat. We're to go out and fish and call others to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus will be to call others. And the third distinctive is that we're called to community. You see, in the call of these four men is the very seed of the church, of a new community, of a group of people who love and follow Jesus. See, to these four men would be added another eight. From them would flow, as it were, the early church. Because only within community is the call of Jesus heard and obeyed. You cannot be a follower of Jesus and not be part of the community. And the community that Jesus forms is not a nameless and faceless mass, but a community of individuals whose names are known. And so we read it, Simon and Andrew and James and John. We're called to be part of a community. You cannot live the Christian life as individuals. The kingdom is a kingdom of God's people under God's king. Christianity is about people, about sharing life with people, about doing community with people. If you don't like people, you've chosen the wrong religion. And it's one thing to be part of a church family, but in a church our size, one can remain anonymous to a degree, which is why we have community groups, in order that we can reflect this idea of being known and intimate with one another. Because to be with Jesus is also to be with others. Do you value community? Do you see your role in community? It's part of what it means to follow Jesus. It's part of what it means to be in his kingdom. See, if we're followers of Jesus, we're called to him. We're called to call. We're called to community. And the kingdom of God is good news that is to be declared and proclaimed. And it's worth taking a few moments to ponder that. Do you see the kingdom of God as good news? Do you see the joy of who you're called to follow? Of your work to call others, to be part of a community?